The Word of God this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 41 through 51. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1328, where the Word of God says, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Thanks be to God for the reading of his word so far. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that in this hour, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds that would understand, and hearts that would take hold of all that you have to say to us today. We ask that you would be with your servant, Pastor Brett, as he preaches your word, and we ask that you would speak mightily through him to the benefit and edification of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to the table, I thought it appropriate to say a few words on this issue of Christ as being the bread of heaven. When we come to this passage, we find that here in verses 49 through 51, Jesus speaks about eating the bread from heaven. And he uses a very common word during this time, a Greek word, espio. However, when you get down to 53, when Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say unto you, who unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." At this point, the Greek does an interesting turn here, and Jesus switches to a less common word, trogo. Trogo. It's a rather onomatopoeic word that has a connotation closer, much closer to the idea of munch or gnaw. And being onomatopoetic, that is the idea that the word sounds trogo like what it's communicating. Trogo. Crunch, gnaw. It's a graphic word. It's a word of noisy eating, the sort of eating that an animal does, the sort of eating that if you saw at a dinner table, you'd probably correct somebody. The audibility of the eating, however, is not the important point. This eating that's going on, what's probably being driven at here is that it's urgent, even desperate. It's eating as though life depends upon it, because it does. The vocabulary of the text thus heightens the scandal between the Jews and Jesus. And by the way, this might be, as a bit of a sidelight, this is might be a place to interject. We should be careful with the way we use our language. Here John is indicting the Jews, and yet we call Jesus a Jew. It's probably more precise to refer to Jesus as being a Judahite, a son of Judah, line of the tribe of Judah. Anyway, we find here that the vocabulary of the text heightens the scandal between these two long contestants. And we find here first that God providing for his people through the scriptures. As we consider this text, we should explore this theme throughout the scriptures. We have done that throughout the years here, but we are reminded again how God always feeds his people. And we use the language here of feeding by way of word and sacrament. In the creation account, we find that God is feeding his people. God is creating a world where God tells his people how he has provided food for them. In Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with a seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." So from the beginning, we see God is the God who provides his people food to eat. This theme crops up again in the age of the prophets, with the two greatest prophets of that age demonstrates their role as men of God by Well, how do they demonstrate that? By feeding God's people. We're reminded of Elijah and the widow from Zarephath in 1 Kings. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, a jar of flour shall not be spent, and a jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So what we're seeing here again is we're trying to see there's a motif that's rolling through scriptures, that God feeds his people. Here we see earlier that feeding is perhaps a more literal aspect, but we're wondering, we're asking if this is not a typology for the fact that God will eventually provide Christ to feed us in our greatest needs, that is food for our souls. Food unto eternal life. The theme does not stop with Genesis or Elijah. It moves on. We see it with Elisha as well. In 2 Kings 4, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in the sack. And Elijah said, "Give them to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men so that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So again, here we see this theme of God feeding his people for what they need. But the account that this feeding here is likely harkening back into the clearest manner of how God fed his people, and that was underneath the leadership of the great Moses. But what we want to look at in the New Testament, where Christ himself promises, like that Moses, to be himself a sustenance for his people. We remember that bread came down from heaven, that Moses instructed the people that God would provide the manna. But in Revelation, Christ says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." In John's Revelation context, we find a church that is being persecuted and under hardship. And the encouragement is to conquer, and the promise is that Christ will give himself to those who conquer. Nourished with his hidden manna, by which may be meant the gospel, which is soul-quickening, comforting, strengthening, and satisfying food by which the saints are nourished up unto everlasting life, which is hid to the world, which the men of it know nothing of, and especially Jesus Christ, and some of the substance of it may be met, that the secret spiritual consolation and joy to commune with him by eating him or feeding by faith upon him. And so what we do this morning is not just some kind of ritual we go through. We understand that in the sacrament, that God is providing his people with the bread of forgiveness and the drink of eternal life. And we're reminded that in the sacrament, this is God doing the doing. Just as he provided the manna, so he's provided the sacrament. The mistake that is too often made when we come to the table or to the baptism for that matter is somehow to think it's about our doing. It's about what we're doing. It's about our remembrance. It's about our activity. And by our remembrance, we make this event special by our remembrance, our remembering faction. And so we do the doing. But this is actually a misunderstanding of what's going on in the sacraments and in the table. We understand here that it's God that's doing the doing. If it was merely us that was doing the doing, if it was our memory, our recall, if it was our gathering events in our head and remembering what the Scriptures teach, if it was merely that, then obviously we'd say that the sacrament or the table would not have any impact for the saint who's been underneath the Word of God for 50 years, who owns Christ, who delights in Christ, who develops Alzheimer's. You see, if it's only about his remembering, once he gets to the point that he no longer can remember, then what would be the use of him coming to the table? And so the Reformed understanding has always been that primarily what's going on in the sacraments is that God is feeding us. Just as we see God feeding his people all the way through the Scriptures, God is feeding us here. He's feeding us eternal life. And so the emphasis is on what God is doing. That's not to say that we can be willy-nilly and be absent of respect and reverence. But it is to say that our emphasis, unlike other expressions of Christianity which are wrong, our emphasis on the fact that in the table, when we come to Him, it's God who's feeding us. God who's doing the work. God who's doing the doing. And He makes the sacrament efficacious. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they add here, referring back to Revelation where Christ says, I will give Him some hidden manna. They say the manna which is hidden, as the manna hidden in the sanctuary was by divine power preserved from corruption, so Christ in His incorruptible body has passed into the heavens and hidden there until the time of His appearing. Christ Himself is the manna hidden from the world but revealed to the believer, and so He has already a foretaste of His preciousness. And yet this is exactly what the Jews resisted. This whole idea that Christ is going to give Himself as the bread of heaven. This is what outraged them. And of course they took this quite literalistically, where we talk about the spiritual presence of Christ in the table, nurturing and nourishing us unto eternal life. What might we say here in terms of application? Just this, that Christ gives Himself by His Spirit to His people. That Christ is for them their food and drink. He is their strength. He is what sustains them. He animates them. A man does not continue on in the face of adversity primarily because he's well fed. He carries on because he believes. And for we as Christians, we believe Christ, and Christ in turn gives Himself to nourish and refresh us into eternal life. We might note here that this is why the attendance upon church was always being so seen as so instrumental among the Reformed community. Because the Reformed community understood and taught through the centuries that it was the church was the place where you received Christ. It was the church where Christ was preached, and so you received Christ. It was the church where you received the sacraments, and so you received forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life. It's why the language was always often used throughout the centuries of the necessity for the minister to preach Christ into his people. You can't go to Walmart. You can't go to any other kind of establishment where you're going to get Christ. And the fact that we see churches being so, generally speaking, and I use the word we here in a broader sense than just those in the congregation, but the fact that the church in the West today sees the attendance of church week by week, sending upon word and sacrament, is so unimportant is an indictment upon our understanding of the Christian faith. Here we find this is the place where you receive Christ. Here we're built up in the faith. Here we're taught our undoubted Catholic Christian faith so that we can be like sponges once being poured in, leaving this place being squeezed out. Indeed, so high was the view of the necessity of word and sacrament that more than a few reformers questioned the fact of whether or not somebody could be a Christian by absenting themselves from the attendance of church. I know there's a possibility to overemphasize, but I don't think that's where we're at in our cultural moment. I think where we're at in our cultural moment is an underemphasis and an inability to understand that Christ has given Himself, just as He tells the Jews in this passage. He's given Himself as bread and drink. Well, what might we say about some of the sacramental implications that we find here? Interestingly enough, John's Gospel, unlike the first three, gives no account of the institution of the Lord's table. Here we find in John 6 what we might say is the closest that John deals with it. There will be those who go to this text and try to prove that this teaches a view of the Eucharist that requires us to believe that the bread and the wine are changed to the body and blood of Christ, or that teaches that the body and blood of Christ is present here on earth in the supper, although invisibly in a way beyond understanding. That's not a Reformed understanding. It's not what's taught by our confessions. We make too much of these passages when we try to force it to be the vehicle that would carry those ideas. The one was Roman Catholic, the other was Lutheran. On the other hand, in our rejection of those views, we should be careful not to turn these words into support for the idea that the table is a bare memorial. This is an error in the other direction. Though this passage is not directly about the Lord's table, because there's been such contention about this passage in relation to the Lord's table, we would note that this passage teaches that there's a triple relationship of symbiosis between eating Christ, eating consecrated bread, and faith in Christ. Here we read, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever feeds on my flesh," there in verse 54, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day," verse 58. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever." In these texts, Christ offers the tightest possible relationship between eating Christ and eating consecrated bread and the reality of faith. There are those who would break this symbiotic relationship from either direction. Some would say that the really important part of our faith in Christ is faith, thus diminishing the necessity for the Eucharist. On the opposite end of the matter, some say that the really important part is the Eucharist, and the necessity to examine whether we have a genuine faith is not so important. Our Lord Christ in this passage brings together the absolute triple interrelationship between the reality, which is union with Christ, the means by which we have this union with Christ, that is faith, and the metaphor, that is the Eucharist, that contains but is not by itself the reality of union with Christ, and which also confers a strengthening of the means by which we apprehend the reality. We would do well to leave eating, having faith, and union with Christ in this symbiotic relationship, so that in our union with Christ, we neither underemphasize the corporeal bread and wine and flesh and blood, and so lean in a Gnostic direction, nor underemphasize the spirituality of faith, and so lean in a carnal material direction. Our Lord Christ posited this tight, triple relationship between Himself, bread and faith, and we should maintain it and honor it. Sometimes the complexity of something should be less complex. Augustine, the Venerable Augustine, is one of those chaps who do what I'm trying to counsel here. On one hand, he could preach, quote, "Some understood this foolishly and thought of it carnally," referring to the table or to Christ as being bread of heaven. "Some understood this foolishly," he said, "and thought of it carnally, and supposed that the Lord was going to cut off some parts of his body to give them. But he instructed them and said, 'It's the spirit that gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life.' Understand spiritually what I said. You're not to eat this body which you see, nor drink the blood which will be poured out by those who will crucify me. I have recommended you a certain sacrament, spiritually understood. It will give you life. 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 And even if necessary that this be celebrated visibly, it must be understood invisibly. Believe and you have eaten." Yet elsewhere you can also find from St. Augustine this: "What you see is the bread and the chalice, and what is your own eyes report to you. But what your faith obliges you to accept is that the bread is the body of Christ and the chalice the blood of Christ. How is the bread his body and the chalice? Or what is the chalice or how it is his blood? Those elements, brethren, are called sacraments because in them one thing is seen but another is understood. What is seen is the corporeal species. What is understood is the spiritual fruit. You, however, are the body of Christ and his members. If, therefore, you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery is presented at the table of the Lord. You receive your mystery, to that which you are, you answer, 'Amen.' And by answering, you subscribe to it, for you hear the body of Christ and you answer, 'Amen.' Be a member of Christ's body so that your 'Amen' may be truth." So without being too anti-intellectual, we would do well to remember when coming to the table that Jesus said, "Take and eat," not "take and understand." I'm not saying, of course, I'd be the last person to say we shouldn't try to understand or undoubt a Catholic Christian faith. But I'm saying at some point there comes to an end. I mean, these are waters that you could be diving your whole life in and never get to the bottom of them. And so the command for all of us here is to take and eat. Not only eat once you understand. Here we find Christ. Here we affirm the reality that without the sacraments, word and sacrament, We would be an impoverished, starved people. And so we come week after week after week, and we will be doing the sacrament now week after week. We come week after week after week, starving, ready to gnaw, to tromp, to use that strong Greek word, with an urgency about our eating, because we understand the necessity that we have for Christ. Not only Christ is our forgiveness, but Christ is our King, who feeds us His food of eternal life so that we might have strength to continue to enter into the contest that we're currently in. No warrior goes into battle apart from being fed and nourished. And the battles that we have before us, we find ourselves able to cope because we're fed and nourished with the bread of heaven and the drink of eternal life. And so we long for the bread of heaven that cometh down, as the Jews despised. We round off by talking about the benefits of eating the body and drinking the blood. In verse 54, we read, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The matter here is not just quantity of life, but also quality of life. The life of the Christian who is filled with faith is the good life. Jesus called it life and life abundantly. The Christian has a life full of hope. He's full of confidence. Everything is chock full of meaning for him. And those outside of Christ, to the contrary, have false hope, a lack of confidence. And if they have any meaning, more often than not, it's a false meaning. But here, according to verse 54, we live because of Christ. Verse 54, we have eternal life. And of course, that eternal life is, we understand, is not something that starts when my heart stops beating. Eternal life starts now. And by dining on Christ, we are now living the abundant life. And Christ feeds us with the abundant life. Why would we not want to come to the table, hurry to the table even, in order to find abundant life? And so the table is instrumental. It's the means by which God conveys His favor and His goodness to us. It is along with the Word the means of our sanctification. Life outside of Christ is a bad zombie film. Outside of Christ, the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. But the table says, life! Life! We can also be expected to be raised the last day. There it is again in verse 54. The table pronounces this idea. "And I'll raise him up the last day." You know, when you're 20, you don't think about the last day very much. But when you start getting a little bit older than 20, on the other side, when there's less life in front of you than there is behind, you start thinking about being raised up the last day. To me, this passage just jumps out at me, because part of what a minister does is he sits with the dying. He tries to offer them as much comfort as he can give them. And I can tell you by my own personal experience, there's all the difference in the world between sitting with someone who's dying, who has eternal life, and somebody who's dying, who has no hope. I don't think there's anything that's been more difficult about ministry than sitting with dying people who know not Christ. And yet this passage promises us, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will do what? I'll raise him up the last day." I need to be told that. I need to be told that over and over again. Maybe I'm a little bit odd, but the idea of death is a hurdle for me. But here I go to this promise, and I can see I will raise him up the last day. we can expect to abide in Jesus. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What more does the believer want than to find himself abiding in Christ? We can expect to have Jesus abide in me, again, verse 56. That's the whole idea. This abiding, that goes back to John 15, will be brought up again in the context of the vine and the branches, right? It's the same idea of this abiding. We can expect to have the benefit to live because of Jesus. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he'll also live because of me. And in verse 58, we can have the benefit of to live forever. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate. The fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So in 50 years, 40 years, who knows, I won't see you anymore in this life. But guess what? Because I live forever, because as you trust Christ, you live forever, there'll be a reunion. And this passage reminds us of that reality. And the table shouts, screams all these things that we're setting forth this morning. In conclusion then, the words of flesh and blood used here in John 6, of course, point to the cross where Jesus' flesh will be broken and his blood will be spilled out. So Jesus associates the separation of his flesh and blood and his violent death on the cross as the moment when Jesus will totally give his life for the world. The text reminds us, like this, remind us that the center of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is our great high priest who is our king and is a warrior priest as such. Our whole existence and being means nothing apart from the death of Christ for sinners such as you and I. Apart from the death of Christ, the only way to deal with sin is to deny it. And the only way to deal with guilt is to pawn it off on every poor unsuspecting soul we come across. So here become some of the cash values of this doctrine. Because of Christ and because of He feeds us into eternal life, because of that I have a way to deal with my guilt and my misery and my sin. My sin goes upon Christ. My guilt goes upon Christ. And if not for Christ, my guilt has to go someplace and I become very non-human, looking for other people to say, here, you take my guilt. Here, you have it. And so I become what? Somebody that's always pointing the finger at somebody else. You become my guilt eater and I become your guilt eater. So the table delivers us from all that kind of searching of how to get rid of our sin, misery, and guilt. Because Christ has taken it away. Apart from the death of Christ, right and wrong are best merely agreed upon conventions. However, with the death of Christ, God's law is vindicated, so God's definition of right and wrong are honored and are anchored as a universal standard for all men. Apart from the death of Christ, good and bad are determined by those who have the biggest and most guns. With the death of Christ, good and bad have meaning that transcends his ability to have their way by force. With the death of Christ, justice is one day guaranteed, even if that day is the last day. So the death of Jesus Christ is the anchor of the universe. And were the death of Christ ever to go into eclipse, a certain impossibility, men would once again become animals. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that provides for the flowering of human flourishing that is resolved on finding joy and meaning in the bringing glory to God. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that's pronounced here in John 6, that's hinted at, pointed at, is and always shall remain the truth that vindicates God. And oddly enough, ensures the mannishness of man. We're living in a culture that's now trying to put off the cross of Christ. And you see all around you how animalistic we're becoming. It's only by dining on Christ, drinking His blood and eating His flesh, that we find ourselves anchored in reality and having the good news that we have eternal life right now. May God cause many who do not know Him yet to have that desire that can only be found in Christ. And now, Father, as we come to the table, we pray that we would praise You. for being food and drink into eternal life, for nourishing and refreshing our souls to that end. We pray that you give us the capacity, Father, to understand just a little bit more of your goodness and kindness to us in coming to the table. And so, Father, cause your people to be full of faith and cause them to realize how good you are being to them by feeding and nourishing them during this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.